The following message, The Advantages of a Stable Father, was delivered on Sunday morning, June 15, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Baptist Church, Downington, Pennsylvania.
Well, brethren, it is our delight to be back with you this second Lord's Day in the row. And for me as a Nebraskan, used to looking out on open plains, it makes an indelible impression on me to see all of the trees that we have seen on the Olympic Peninsula. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we are very grateful for your word. We're grateful that on a day in which many in the world are thinking of fathers, that we may come to the word of God and ask if there is anything from your word to guide us and direct us as to how we should think as dads. And we're grateful, Lord, that your scriptures give us so much on how we are to believe and what we are to believe and how we are to live. And we would ask, Lord, that you be pleased to take of your truth and write it on all of our hearts. We think particularly of the precious young people, the children that are here. And we would ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to have your word come with power to them for a coming generation, that you would bear witness of your kindness and your mercy, and that you would draw such to yourself. And to this end, we pray that you would use dads to be that steady and constant witness of your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read just a couple of verses from Romans 9. You need not turn there. Paul writes, as he is about to introduce this section on the great sovereign purpose of God in salvation, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And then many of us are aware that as Paul will then go on and talk about the sovereign purpose of God in salvation, he will then come to chapter 10 and he will speak there of his prayer, of his desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So it's kind of like a sandwich. A piece of bread on the bottom is the Romans 9. I am praying, I'm desirous that the gospel will come to my extended family. Then the message of God's sovereign purpose, and then the top piece of bread, my prayer and my heart's desire is that they may be saved. And we ought never to forget that God's sovereign purpose in salvation is surrounded by human energy, feeling and praying and wanting God to save our loved ones. And I will argue this morning that the law of love for our fellow man moved the Apostle Paul to feel and to pray for their good. And in a similar way, the law of love ought to move dads to feel and want and to pray to the end that their own children would be saved. Now, I am confident that every Christian father here this morning does yearn for the conversion of his children. It is a godly desire that ought to be recognized, and it ought to be nurtured, and it ought to be directed. So what is there that a dad can do, humanly speaking? What can he do on his part so that the grace that he experiences from God could be passed on to the next generation, to his own children? Now, we obviously are not the first ones to take up this question, to take up this theme. Our meditation this morning finds its roots in a sermon done by a Reverend Samuel Lee just a couple of years ago, back in 1661, as a part of the Cripplegate lectures that were given at 7 o'clock in the morning. He wrote then, "The saving conversion is in the power of God alone to effect. There is none able to kindle grace in the heart. Yet, notwithstanding, all of us in our several stations as subordinate instruments may and must use all wholesome means that are of divine appointment to influence such a blessed end." So, dads, what do we need to be? What do we need to do in order to be something of an influence for good for the sake of our children? Well, I suppose it is only fitting for me this morning, having looked at those billions of trees on the Olympic Peninsula, for me to use the illustration of a tree. Tree is going to be my acrostic this morning that reminds dads, first of all, T, you are to be a teacher. Secondly, R of the tree, you are to be a reprover. Thirdly, the E, that you are to be an encourager. And fourthly, in the tree, you are to be an example. And we notice at the outset, it's not that we need to be or ought to long to be something flashy and something exciting as dads. That's all right, and it may be more fun. But at the end of the day, we need to be something that is stable and consistent, like a long-living fir tree. Consider with me then Roman numeral 1. Be a teacher. Be a teacher to your sons and daughters. First of all, A, the foundation of fathers as teachers. What is there in the scripture that would underscore that dads ought to be teachers? Well, consider what God said to Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19. "For I have known him," Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." A dad as a teacher is preeminently to be a practical teacher. It's not to simply be involved in the communicating of that which is abstract and that which is up in the clouds, but it is teaching to the end that he may command his children and his household after him. God, we are grateful that your grace has come to dad and mom. And we want your grace to come to a subsequent generation. We want it to come to each of our own. What do we need to do? Well, we need to be involved in their lives in teaching. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses, at the close of his life, you'll remember that he doesn't get to go over into the promised land. But instead, he is going to have to merely view the promised land. But Deuteronomy is given there at the close of his life on the east side of the Jordan as they are looking forward to coming into the promised land. And there he says to the nation, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that you have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially the day you stood before Jehovah your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see, there is this repeated theme. God wants one generation to be the instrument of communicating his grace to a subsequent generation. We don't have to be a part of the family integrated movement in order to underscore that there is a distinctive role for dads to take in the communication of the truth. It is a wonderful thing that for many there is this emphasis on dads assuming their role. But it doesn't need to become, everything. But every aspect of God's truth needs to be fit together in the balance of all the rest of God's truth. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're still looking into the promised land. And here, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Here is the central charge that is given to Israel. You're about to go into the land, and I'm about to die. The last thing I'm going to challenge you with is, dads, you need to be communicating God's truth to the subsequent generation. We fast forward to the days of Joshua and to the very end of Joshua's life and ministry, where he will challenge the nation with his making of a covenant with Israel. And as he does so, he concludes with those powerful words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua wasn't exactly a milquetoast sort of dad. He wasn't one of the, you want to do this, you can do that, and I don't really care, it's up to you to... Well, it is ultimately up to every single individual, every son, every daughter, to make their own choice as to where they stand with the Lord. Nonetheless, Joshua was going to do all within his power, and so he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But can there be any passage plainer than Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus? Children, obey your parents. And then a couple of verses later, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, that is the paideia, the chastening, and the admonition of the Lord, the verbal warning. A regular part of being a dad is not being angry, but still being able to bring a word of warning. And that's a challenge, isn't it? To be able to know there's this danger, that danger, and that. And what does a dad need to talk to his kids about? Well, read the book of Proverbs. It's replete with this admonition, with this warning, with this warning. Watch out for this, watch out for that, watch out for the immoral woman. Watch out that you're not lazy. All these things. But it's got to be communicated in a way that does not provoke your children. It does not exasperate your children. So the foundation of the father as a teacher. But now, secondly, B, some specific directions to fathers as teachers. And the first of these is start when the child is young. Start communicating God's truth when they are very young. Colts being trained to lead and ride should be trained when they are very young. Yoke oxen being trained to pull will do best if the training begins early. And humanly speaking, there is a correlation. in the raising of our children. So that Solomon writes to us, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is not a proverb that is given as an absolute guarantee, but it is a proverb, like so many others of the proverbs, that is a general summary of what works in living in God's world. Proverbs 4 and verse 3, Solomon is able to reflect on his father David. When I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother. That's when the teaching was going on. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that from childhood, the brephos, the kind of little child, the term can be used of the little child that is still in the womb, that kind of points in the direction of an early start. From your childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And if we can make an appeal to our children and say to them, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. But to be able to say to someone relatively young, remember your Creator, implies that there has been a little bit of communication, a little bit of teaching that has gone on early. So start when they are young. I used to remember, I still have a mental picture of our older daughter on the changing table there and singing to her and carrying on and so on with the intent, I'm doing this goofy stuff now to build a bridge to her heart for later days. I'm sure that was advice given to me back then. To you younger dads, start when young. Secondly, teach frequently and briefly. Does that sound like a good Puritan? This is coming from our friend Mr. Lee. Teach frequently and briefly. Too much manure can kill a young plant. Too much water can cause the plant's roots to rot. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. There ought to be those formal times of instruction. And there ought to be those informal times of instruction that just spill over into everyday life, making the most of this particular moment. Listen to Isaiah 28 and verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We read of Jacob. When Esau comes, it says, all right, I got my 400 men here. We're going to take you on back in to the home place. And Jacob says, no, 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 not so fast. I'm mindful of the flocks and the herds and the nursing young, and I need to be mindful of what they can take and not move too quickly. And if a shepherd can be that kind of thoughtful shepherd towards his sheep, then how much more should we as dads be sympathetic to the capabilities of our children? Once again, our friend from the 1660s, make up the shortness of your teaching by frequency. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. Be a teacher. Secondly, remember in our tree that is not flashy, first of all, the teacher. Secondly, a reprover. A reprover. Be a reprover to your sons and daughters. First of all, A here, we'll look at the necessity of reproof. Proverbs 6, Solomon instructs us again. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life.
Why do you have to reprove me? Why do you have to talk to me? Why do you have to point out to me this area of danger? I get tired of always hearing about it. We need to instruct our children that this is just the way of life. Do you want to go on and have a successful life? Do you want to manifest wisdom? Well, a part of living in a sin-cursed world is being aware of that danger and this one and that one, and avoiding those dangers. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Let me give you the negative example of Eli. You remember young Samuel? God speaks to him. Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And there was a man of God who had come to Eli and told him that judgment was coming to him. And then the message that comes to that little boy. But first of all, from the man of God to Eli, you honor your sons more than me, God says, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of my people. And then the Lord speaks through the little boy. Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. God is saying Hophni and Phinehas are going to both die on the same day, and your line is going to die out, Eli. And why is it? Is it that he never taught? Well, it is particularly because he would not reprove his sons. He did not restrain them. Eli barked, but there was no bite. And the criminals coming around to Eli's house knew that it was only a barking watchdog, that it would never bite, that there would be no real grip that would come in his reproof. What about King David? You know, Eli, you know, there were several marks of weakness with Eli. Surely with David, he was a good and successful father. Well, to Solomon, in Proverbs 4 and verse 3, Solomon is able to say, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and he said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. So it's not like David did nothing as a father. Nonetheless, there is that wild rebellion of Absalom. And then after he dies, and after that rebellion has been put down, a younger brother of Absalom comes along by the name of Adonijah, and he's going to be king and not Solomon. So he leads a second rebellion. And why did it happen? Well, the inspired record says, and his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So here is the negative example of Eli and of King David. And the lesson that we need to take to heart from King David is this. It is easier for David to be a successful king than it is for David to be a successful father. We might infer that in some ways, for some men at least, it is easier to be a successful CEO than it is to be a successful dad. That ought to humble us and make us cry for God's help and his mercy. Well, remember Paul's directive there from Ephesians 6 that we've already looked at. Yes, admonition is a kind of teaching. If you're going to admonish, you're going to be teaching. But particularly, admonition is a verbal warning. It's saying to that son, you see that kind of woman? This is how she's going to act, and this is how she's going to be available out there in the public place, and this is what she's going to say to you, and this is how she's going to use her eyelids on you. Don't let her get you with her eyelids. Isn't that the practical advice? The verbal warning that comes in the book of Proverbs? Reverend Samuel Lee again. If you allow a child to go on in sin unconsidered, untaught, and unreproved, and think that it is too little to mind at first, that sinful folly will be your scourge in the end. God many times disciplines an aged parent by that child who was not disciplined at first. And if I'm speaking to a parent who is feeling something of the scourge at this point in your life, I urge you, look forward in hope. The last chapter is not written. There was one, a man who was converted at age 96, a farmer. I believe that he had heard George Whitefield preach back when he was 16 years old. And 80 years later, God brought the truth of that sermon back to his mind with power. Don't give up. But for you younger parents, there is a place for dad being not only a teacher, but a reprover. Now, not only the necessity, that was A, but B, the motive of reproof from biblical for biblical fathers. Love. Love can and ought to be the principle and the foundation of a parent's reproof. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. If I love my son, if I love my daughter, then there will be reproof that will come. At times there will be not only a bark, but at times there will be a bite that goes along with that bark. Reproof cannot be coming out of anger. Paul tells us that. Don't provoke those children to anger. Don't be that kind of exasperating dad. Rather be angry and do not sin. Anger is a powerful motivation. Once again, Lee, let not your passions like unruly torrents overflow the banks that are limited by the scriptures and reason. There is a grave and sober anger that will procure reverence and advance reformation. That anger, which is mixed with horrid noise and clamors, flows from moral fools. He that lets loose the reins upon the necks of unruly horses of his anger will endanger the tumbling of his reason out of the chariot. If you have no concern of, oh, this road might be a little rough and let's just go on. Okay, there's a narrow space here. Okay, horses, we're going to keep you under control. We're going to let anger motivate me. But I'm not going to let it run wild. Or reason will get toppled out of the chariot. A child can never persuade himself that such fatherly anger proceeds from love when dad is always in the way of an angry disposition that must vent and anger and vent and empty itself. Dads. There is a place for reproof. But wrap even bitter pills in ice cream out of love to the child. A sternness, but not a sternness that comes out of anger. The necessity, the motive of love. Now thirdly, see relevant reminders for reproof in biblical fathers. Set yourself against the first beginnings of sin in your children. There is something to that proverb of nip it in the bud. It was too late for Adonijah to be reproved by his brother Solomon after he had reached adulthood and had not been reproved by his father. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Once again, our Puritan friend, before you can teach them to speak plain English, the devil and corrupt heart will teach them to speak plain lies. While their tongues do yet falter much in pronunciation, they will falter more in double speaking. Teach their consciences to blush as well as their cheeks, that they may from an inwrought principle turn away from evil and do the good. As a general observation, reproofs will not go well if you wait until they are teens. And we learn from Eli, don't we? Back up verbal admonition with sterner measure. He actually said something to them. Why are you doing this? But he wouldn't take a stand. He wouldn't have a bite to come along with his bark. He wouldn't say, if you guys are going to continue to stick your forks into the pot, if you're going to insist on defiling the sacrifices, I'm sorry, but you're not going to be allowed to be a part of it anymore. That would have been a bark that had a little bite. But he failed to follow through. Do not withhold correction from child, for if you bring a surface sting, it's a little bit of my translation, if you bring a surface sting with a rod, he will not die. You shall bring that surface sting with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Be a teacher. Be a reprover. Did you know they tell landlords that if you don't have the gumption within to evict someone who's your tenant, then never get into the landlord business. And there's wisdom in that. And in a similar way, if you are not ready, if you do not have the gumption to stand up and be a reprover to your son or your daughter, then please don't enter into fatherhood. A teacher, a reprover. Not something flashy, not some rocket that goes shooting across the sky, but a stable, mundane old tree. A teacher, a reprover, and an encourager. See the balance here of the biblical requirements? An encourager to your sons and daughters. First of all, A, nitpicking and fault finding is destructive of relationships. I'm glad you have the handout sheet. I'd only have to repeat that four times. Nitpicking and fault finding is destructive of relationships. How do you yourself respond to the nitpicker? The person who is always finding fault. Oh, it's a beautiful day, but you know there is still one thing that bugs me about you, even on a beautiful day. You know, after a while, you just want to step back. Where's the fault finder? Oh, she's over in that corner. Good. I'll be over here. Let me know when she starts coming. People tend to withdraw from fault finders. I mean, they're just trying to help you to see what is obviously wrong with you. Well, if you don't get it for the first four times they tell you, well, they've got to help you with the next several times. I need a bit of encouragement. I know I have faults. Why should I listen to your fault finding? And here's a critical point. Your kid may not be able to understand that you are just a nitpicker with many, many years of practice. Your kid may think there's actually something fundamentally wrong with him or her because you're always picking. There's always something wrong. There was never that delight and embrace and the positive of the encouragement. But our God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Be like Him, Dad. Lee writes, "Then praise and encourage them when they progress, though but a little." You see how that's just the opposite of a nitpicker? The nitpicker can look, and there on your dark sweater, there's only one little piece of lint. Guess where their eye goes? Guess what they're going to talk to you about? Guess what they're going to deal with? That one little fault. But Lee's advising, praise and encourage them when they progress, though but a little. It's just the reverse. Get out the magnifying glass, not to find all of the faults, but to find, you know, I think he's not quite as bad as what he was last week. And so we give a word of encouragement. You know, son, you're not quite as bad as what you were last week. Now, hopefully, you can do a little better job of encouraging. Is that in the realm of our ability to find a little bit of progress and encourage? Do you, young men, do you have this ability? Do you have the patience? Do you have the self-control? Do you have the level of love necessary to focus on your child and where you want them to be? Focus on them instead of your ego. And work to do the very best for them. And in a practical realm, direct your own and your child's attention on just a few areas to work. Yes, there will be areas to reprove. But don't have, okay, I'm always going to be working on 27 different areas. Well, that can be overwhelming to a kid. What's really the most important? There's this first two, three, four areas, three areas that we're gonna concentrate on. You're concentrating, they concentrate, there's the area of progress, and here is the word of encouragement. Nitpicking and fault finding is destructive of relationships. And if I had the freedom to just openly share some thoughts that are going through my mind, it's real life. It's real life. Nitpickers drive people away from themselves. Secondly, B, encouraging is of the essence of fathering. Encouraging is of the essence of fathering. Perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Paul is going to liken his ministry to a mother, and a particular kind of mother, the nursing mother, so kind and so sensitive. And then Paul is going to liken his ministry as well to a father. And what kind of father does Paul hold out in front of him, says that I'm a minister like this kind of dad? Well, look at our text. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. "You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Now, maybe you would not put the word encourager right along there with teacher and reprover, but Paul does. Paul says the kind of dad that I'm holding up in my mind is a dad who can exhort, the one who can parakaleo, can call alongside of and kind of encourage them and challenge. And then the last word that he uses is the word from which we get martyr, martyreo. It's the word here of something more of a solemn charge. Now, I'm telling you, son, as you go off to school, this is what you've got to do. And there's that note. And don't you dare write bad checks. Don't you dare, that kind of thing. But in the middle of the exhorting and the charging is this word comfort. And that's exactly what it means, to comfort. So you see, you get the picture here of someone who is coming in close to one's side and speaking in a friendly manner to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort. You see, fathering isn't only about solemn testifying. Paul has got a dad in mind that's got different gears, or a dad that's got different modes. And I feel sorry for the kids whose dad only has one mode. He only has the martireo mode. He only has the charging mode. Thus saith the Lord, thou art an abomination in the sight. You know. If that's your only gear, if that's your only mode, I feel sorry for your children. Fathering is not only about solemnly testifying. Fathering, not mothering. It's not that the comforting was left to mom. But Paul has in mind a dad who comes in and speaks a word of encouragement. For even the civil government, if you do what is good, you will have praise from the same. Our Lord Jesus gives the parable of the talents where he portrays himself as that one who is quite comfortable saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Or Paul to Philemon. I thank God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and the sharing of your faith that has become effective. Couldn't Paul just pray and say, dear Lord, I'm grateful for Philemon, that he's got faith, and I'm grateful for his love, and I'm grateful that there is a share. Why does he need to go and tell Philemon that he's praying to God, thanking God for this, that, and the other? Well, I'm not sure why he had to, but he did. And he's an example of that kind of father, isn't he, that he had in his mind, the father with the balance, exhorting, charging, and comforting. What is your practical bent? To be all praise and never a word of reproof? All reproof in the charge mode and very little of the comfort? Well, may God, by his grace, help us to be balanced in our perspective. So the tree, teach, reprove, encourage, and now fourthly, be an example. Be an example to your sons and daughters. Here, A, consider with me the value of practicing what you preach, when your children turn aside. We are told in 1 Samuel 8 in verse 1, Israel wanted a king, and they were saying to Samuel, you're old, and your sons have turned aside, and your sons are taking bribes. So we got to do something about it. Well, we can only imagine how that would have pained Samuel's heart. Samuel's one of those few biblical characters who started well in his youth and ran well through his middle years and was still zealous for the Lord of hosts when in his old age he cut Agag to pieces as an old man, still zealous for God. Can you imagine how it pained him to be righteous and to be principled, and that his sons have gone off trying to be judges and making a little money on the side with the bribes? But what a comfort it must have been to Samuel to be able to say to the people and give vent to the clear conscience that he had before God, where he said, and now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before Jehovah and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And all the people said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. If Samuel is not going to see his sons Abijah and Joel to be converted and walking with the Lord, at least he can have a clear conscience in his old age. But he can have something more. Whether or not he knew it, I don't know the chronology. There's going to be one of Samuel's grandsons that is involved in the temple worship of David. So though grace may have skipped over those bribe-accepting sons, grace comes back to Samuel's line. Raising kids is not like raising tomatoes, as I have been told by a proud, professing Christian parent taking credit to himself. Children are like tomatoes. You get the right soil, you get the right plant in there, the right amount of fertilizer, and right this, the right amount of sun, and do this, and this is how it's going to turn out. Tell that to Samuel. None of us are fully wholesome examples to our children. All of our kids will have to weed through something in our example, but I speak to you, young parents, be a clean instrument that God can use your good example, and that you may have a clear conscience in your later life. Yes, God can save in spite of your poor parental example, but your responsibility is to be all that you can be. My heart's desire and prayer is that they might be saved. I want to do all that I can, Paul says. So there's the value of practicing what you preach. Secondly, B, the unnatural disconnect of following the advice of those who don't practice what they preach. It's hard to take advice from someone who doesn't even live out their own advice. Jesus highlights this in Matthew 23. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe that and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. You see what Jesus is pointing to, the problem of the hypocrite, the problem of the stage player. And that word for the hypocrite comes from the man on the stage playing something that he is not. And there's a mask that he holds in front of his face. So this great big burly Greek, the name of Brutus, can play at the little girl and hold the mask in front of the face. And it's a word there of you're pretending to be something that you are not, and it makes it very hard for those to follow the negative example. We see it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the way that Jesus will underscore that if our mentor, if that one who is our example, is pointing two different directions. The words are pointing over here, but the life is pointing over here. It's like someone standing there in front of you smoking pot and saying, you know, kids, you really shouldn't smoke pot. It'll do bad things for you. Now, maybe that example will work if you can see the wretched condition of the individual. But that's what parents are doing. Words saying this, but life saying that. And now finally this morning, the powerful influence, this is C, the powerful influence of those who practice what they preach. Paul is like that consistent father. He's like that well-balanced father. And so when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he is able to say to them, you know, what I taught you publicly from house to house. That deals with the stuff of his mouth, doesn't it? The stuff of my mouth was pointing in this direction, but then he's also able to say to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. My words pushed you in this direction. Now my life pushed you consistently in this direction. The powerful influence of those who practice what they preach. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul, in his earnest desire for the conversion of his kinsmen, no doubt there was pressure that was put on his mind. Well, if you want them to listen to what you're saying, Paul, then you need to live in such a manner that it will push them in the same direction. Some of you young men and young women know your dad and mom say this. But you're privileged to also know that your dad and mom live out this. May God grant that the testimony of a dad, of a mom who are living out their Christianity, that there will be the witness of the words and the witness of life that will bring you to consider your soul and close with Jesus Christ. I want you to hear your parents' words, and I want you to feel the power and the pressure of your parents' tear-drenched prayers for your good. I want you to feel the weight of their godly life, where in many regards they, like Samuel, could stand up and say, you know how I've lived. May God grant that you would see in your parents something of true wisdom, a skill in living, a godliness of life, a godliness of profession, and may God use that for good. No, dads, you don't need to be flashy. You don't need to be the rocket ship sailing across the sky. You need to be a tree, teacher, a reprover, an encourager, and an example. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to seal your word to us here this morning. We pray that all of us would be able to come to the close of our days with something of the experience of godly Samuel. That early in life, we've given ourselves to you, and we have sought to walk consistently, humbly, over the course and in your kindness of perhaps even many years. But grant to us, Lord, whether or not we're converted early or we're converted late, that we would have the testimony of a clear conscience that my words are consistent with my life. And we pray that you would use this for good. For those children, those older children that are in the far country, But even in the mentioning of parenting brings pain to some here this morning. We ask God in your mercy and your kindness that you would recall your truth that they have been taught years ago to their minds. And we pray, Lord, that you would make them to be sick of their lives of sin and find great delight in being right with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen.